All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
This will be Family Reunion Part 2. Psalms 133:1, which is the verse that we began this two-part series of messages with last week. Psalms 131 again says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Or as I pointed out in last week's message, also how blessed it is for family members to be reunited when they have been separated for whatever reason over a period of time. In this two-part series, we're discussing the division and the reuniting of the two houses of Israel, most specifically the reunion of those two houses. In part one, we established the when of this prophesied family reunion, and that's just what it is. It's a family reunion that is prophesied. They've been divided for years, and I've talked about the wall of partition that had grown up thicker and thicker and higher until it seemed almost non-ascendable from either side. The breach had become what appeared to be non-repairable. And as I mentioned, the Hatfields and the McCoys had nothing up on Judah and Israel with this division that they had taking place for them. But there was indeed a prophesied family reunion. And in the last message again, we established the when. In spite of the fact there's so much divergence of opinion, the Scriptures very clearly do establish the when of this prophesied family reunion. That it was neither something that took place in the distant past, nor is it something to yet take place in the distant future. But rather, according to the prophecies of Ezekiel, Micah, and Hosea, it was a reunion which began during the first advent of Christ here on this earth. The prophet Jeremiah further establishes that it was at that time that these two houses of Israel began their family reunion. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 23. By the way, as is so often the case, I'm going to just read these passages as I get to them. It's going to be maybe a tight fit here to get all of this in a 60-minute message. Jeremiah 23, in verses 5 and 6, we find these words. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch." Very similar to the language that we found in Ezekiel, Micah, and Hosea, where it talked about David, their king, a future David, a greater David than the one, the patriarch of old. Here again, it's talking about the same, this branch that's going to be raised up. "And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness, Yahshua." Indeed, the one who is being spoken of, Yahshua, who during his time, Judah and Israel would be saved. So the when of this Israelite family reunion has been established. It has, is, and continues to take place every time an Israelite from either house either has, is, or will put or puts on the Lord Yahshua the Christ in salvation. It's a family reunion that has been and is continuing to take place. Yet there remains, we've established the when, yet there still remains unasked, answered questions regarding this reunion. For example, when in history did the Jews ever reunite with the lost, quote-unquote, lost descendants of the house of Israel? There is a good number of theologians across our land that would ask that very question. And because they cannot identify or do not recognize a time in history when this reunion has taken or at least begun to take place, they have no choice but to reject the time frame dictated by the prophets and look to the future for this prophesied family reunion. However, we must ask ourselves, why can't they identify what the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments alike, determine as having already begun to take place? Why can't they identify that time? Why can't they see it? Why is it non-recognizable to them? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because they have failed to identify the who of the prophecies. Not only is the when important, but even more significant is the who. Take a regular inheritance, for example. Think about this. The when of a will take place when the when comes to be. You know what I mean? I mean, when does a will go into effect? Upon the death of the will maker. There isn't much choice, there isn't much divergence according to the when. The when is going to take place when the when comes to be. Very straight and simple. However, that does not necessarily guarantee that the who or the errors of the will won't be misidentified. Now, with man's will, misidentification can result in the inheritance going to the wrong place. That can never happen with God's will, covenants, or promises. It will happen and has happened just as He prophesied or foretold that it would. Even if most people haven't recognized or correctly identified the when, how, or with whom it has and is happening. That's not to say that misidentification doesn't have its adverse consequences at the same time. What God prophesied has and is happening, but the parties involved may not be experiencing the results of His prophecies to the fullest extent, either because there are those who are attempting to steal the inheritance, or the rightful heirs are being convinced to hand over the inheritance to someone else to whom it doesn't belong. You see the point? It's happening, but the rightful heirs may not just be participating in the fullest benefits of what's happening. Kind of like the beggar on the street corner who had a quarter tossed at his cup, passerby. But the coin happened to miss the cup in this particular case and was rolling toward the gutter. Well, the beggar immediately jumped up, the beggar in dark glasses, by the way, immediately jumped up and recovered the quarter. And the man who threw the quarter at him shouted out, "Hey, I thought you were blind." To which the beggar said, "Oh, no, I'm not the regular blind man. I'm just filling in while he's away at the movies." You think about that story. There's a lot to be understood in that. And let me tell you, somebody's been filling in while Israel's been away. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because most of Christendom has, for decades, has failed to correctly identify the who of the prophecies. For example, ask the average Christian today, or preacher, even the preachers, to identify the quote-unquote lost descendants of the house of Israel, and you will get nothing but blank stares. Isn't that the case? What do you mean, the lost sheep of the house of Israel? You'll get nothing but blank stares if you try to get them identified today from most Christians. They think they can identify the house of Judah and today's Jews, but they have not the foggiest who the house of Israel is. They can't identify who they were at the time that Yeshua walked the face of this earth during His lifetime, nor can they identify who they will be in their futuristic scenario down the road. Because it's down the road sometime in the future, it's just convenient to not think about it. You know, most preachers today understand that there is to be a reunion. Some are saying it happened again, as I pointed out in the last message, that it happened at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we proved was absolutely impossible. both from Ezra and Nehemiah and from the prophecies themselves, because they clearly dictate that that was that they were messianic prophecies. But for those, and the rest understand that there's to be a reunion. But most of them are saying it's sometime yet to happen in the future. But they still can't identify who Israel is to be. They think they know who Judah is. Well, it's high time, let me tell you, that not only the when of these prophecies is rightly determined, but it is high time that the who of these prophecies are correctly identified. Let's begin with those of the house of Judah. As I've already mentioned, most of Christendom think that they have identified who they are. They, of course, will tell you that the modern-day Jews represent the house of Judah. And as a matter of fact, most Christians believe that the Jews represent all 12 tribes of Israel. But think about that. If the Jews represent all Israel, then we no longer have two groups of people, do we? And if you don't have two groups of people, two sticks, two branches, you can't have a family reunion. They can't be all Israel. And if you can't have a family reunion, then Ezekiel, Micah, Hosea, and Jeremiah were all false prophets and should have been stoned. You've got to have two people. Two groups of people, that is. Two houses represented in two different groups of people. Or those men indeed were false prophets. So even if the Jews are Israelites at all, they can only represent a portion of Israel. Only one of the two houses. Now, as we will see, and as most of you here, or all of you here, already know, there's very good reason to question whether today's Jews are Israel at all. So let's look at some of the identifying marks for the house of Judah to begin with. And there are multitudes of them. That is, multitudes, not necessarily of the people. There aren't. That's the case, but that's not what we're talking about. But there are multitudes of identifying characteristics. However, let's just take the two most important identifying marks for the house of Judah in this particular message. First and foremost, they have to be Israelites. Now, wouldn't you say that's rather important? They have to be Israelites in order to be one of the two groups. That's essential. And secondly, and I believe secondly in importance, there's all kinds of biblical characteristics or identifying traits for Israel. My book, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, the biggest part of that book, three-fourths of the book, or at least two-thirds of the book, is used to deal with all these different characteristics that prove who Israel is. But the second most important, first they must be Israel, but second of most importance is that they, or a good portion of them, must be receptive to Yeshua as their Savior and to the new covenant as their rule of faith today. Now, let's take those two in reverse order. To begin with, a good portion of them must be responsive to the new covenant and to Yeshua as their Savior. Now, why do I say that? Well, because when the prophet Jeremiah prophesied of the new covenant, he specifically used those terms. When he, during the old covenant time, prophesied of the new covenant, he was in essence also foretelling of this family reunion between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Under the old covenant, during the time which he lived, it was only the house of Judah. But when he spoke of the new covenant, he was also foretelling of this beautiful family reunion to take place sometime down the road. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 31. Again, I'll read these as I get to them. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 1. Listen carefully. It says, "At that time," declares Yahweh. At that time obviously refers to something yet to happen in the future. Matter of fact, the last verse of Jeremiah 30 says, "In the latter days," you will understand this. Then it begins, "At that time," declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Note, and I emphasized it, the word "all" in this first verse. Keep in mind that at this particular time, the time that Jeremiah was prophesying, that only the house of Judah was, quote-unquote, in the good graces of God. Hardly, but still there by God's good grace. The house of Israel had already been divorced and had been, by God and been scattered amongst the other heathen Gentiles. And it was unfathomable at this particular time to the house of Judah that the house of Israel could ever return. And so the word all here that Jeremiah uses, I mean, that is the most, it's just a three-letter little word, but I'll guarantee you, to the Judahites who heard or read that word, or read this particular verse, it was the most powerful word of the whole sentence. Because they were convinced it was impossible for Israel to return. And so, that word all emphasizes a future family reunion. Going on, we'll jump down now to verse 9. It says, "With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters, and a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now that identifies who in this case he's dealing with. Ephraim was the head tribe, the main tribe of the house of Israel. He's dealing here with the house of Israel. Going on, verse 10 and 11, it says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare to the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel, the house of Israel, and most of actually the house of Judah with them, will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For Yahweh has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he." This reunion, this bringing back is what he's dealing with. And then most specifically, let's look at verse 31, where Jeremiah specifically prophesies of this new covenant. Verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with you, Judahites." That's what the Judahites probably expected him to say. But no, they were surprised. Because he says, "Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel." What a surprise. That wall of partition again seemed so thick it seemed like you couldn't break it down. But God prophesied it would happen. And Jeremiah as well in this very verse shows that it did happen. Did you hear it? He spoke of not the old covenant. He spoke of the new covenant, the covenant which was inaugurated through and by the precious blood of the Lamb, the Son of God, Yeshua the Christ. And that the one which was made not only, I'm going to switch it now, not only with the house of Israel, but this is on purpose, but also with the house of Judah. Hebrews 12 and verse 24 tells us that Yeshua is the mediator of this new covenant. You cannot separate the two, in other words. One goes with the other. The new covenant and Yeshua go together. And that's nothing new to us, is it? But here's the point. An identifying mark, a crucial identifying mark for either of the two houses, is that many of their descendants would recognize Yeshua as their Messiah and Savior. Now, in that light, let me ask you, is that true for today's Jews? If they're supposed to be one of the representatives of one of these two houses, that has to be one of the qualifications, one of the major qualifications that they have to fill in order to be identified with them. Is it true with today's Jews today? Let me tell you, it was certainly the case for many first century Jews. Turn, if you've got your Bible, to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to people identified as Jews. In our English versions, or what should have better been rendered, Judahites. Acts 2, starting with verse 5, it says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." There were Judahites, or Jews, living in heaven. And then verse 14, it says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." He was beginning his sermon at that time, and of course it continued with the fulfillment, his providing fulfillment for many Old Testament prophecies. But the point here is that Peter's Pentecost sermon was preached to Jews/Judahites. Now, how did these... let's jump now to verse 36. Where we find this, it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel..." Again, I don't even know if Peter... I don't think Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, even knew what he preached in those words. But wasn't he saying the same thing that Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah 31 in verse 1 when he said, "All Israel"? He's saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel..." And the house of Israel most usually referred to only the 10 tribes, but sometimes it was used in reference to all tribes. In this case, it indeed was the case. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified." And then it says, "And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" They obviously believed. And so he said, "Repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "And for the promises for you and your children." Who was he right? Who was he preaching to? Judahites. So for the house of Judah and their children, "and for all who are far off." Who was afar off? The house of Israel, divorced by God, scattered amongst the Gentiles. "As many as the Lord God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You know, I want to take the lead of Peter in that. And I want to keep telling our people, be saved. If they need to be saved, I'm going to keep exhorting them, be saved. Peter wasn't going to give up, because he knew those Israelites, their only hope, even as Israelites, was found only in Yeshua the Christ. Now he was preaching specifically, though it included more in his message, he was preaching specifically to Judahites, Jews of the descendants of the house of Judah. And how did these first century Jews respond? Well, they denounced and rejected him. They were surely of the same opinion as many other 20th century Jews are. Or I shouldn't say many other, but many 20th century Jews. 20th century Jews like author and movie producer Ben Hecht, who in his book, A Jew in Love, wrote these words. He said, quote, "One of the finest things ever done by the mob was the crucifixion of Christ. Intellectually, it was a splendid gesture." But then he says, "But trust the mob to bungle." And then a little bit later he says, "If I had had charge of executing Christ, I'd have handled it differently. You see, what I would have done was had him shipped to Rome and fed to the lions. They could never have made a savior out of mincemeat." End of quote. Is that how these first century Judahites responded? Not hardly. Verse 41, "So then those who received his word were immersed," based on their faith and repentance, obviously, "and were added that day about 3,000 souls." You know, in the 20th century, I get excited about when 15 people respond in faith and repentance and are baptized at the camp in West Virginia, or 12 more are in faith and repentance or baptized into Christ at the meeting in Branson a couple weeks ago. I get excited about that, but can you imagine 3,000 at one time responding to the gospel call of salvation in Yeshua? 3,000 who? 3,000 Judahites responded. And then we go to Acts 4, and we find that it says there's 5,000. And keep in mind that most of those that were there on the day of Pentecost were there visiting. They'd gone home by the time Acts 4 was occurring. And so the biggest majority of that 5,000 were brand new converts. And then in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly." I mean, we think greatly was maybe 20, 30 in today's language. But we've already got 3,000 and 5,000, and we're talking about thousands upon thousands of Judahites were becoming obedient to the faith, as the verse ends. Why? Why were Judahites in that century, Jews as our English translations translate it, why were Jews in the first century responding to the gospel of Christ? In contrast to what happens today. Why were they? Because plain and simple, they were Israelites. And the new covenant was made with them. Now let me ask you, does that description fit today's Jews? not by the furthest stretch of anyone's imagination. Now, I know we've got these groups today, Jews for Jesus, Hebrew Christians, Messianic Jews, and a new one with a new twist called the House of David that's kind of becoming prominent in some circles, who all claim to be Jewish Christians. But don't be fooled by these groups. There are some things that we should consider about them. First, even if they are truly making Yeshua their Lord and Savior, it is a minuscule number of them who have done so. Out of all the Jews today. But here's the question. Has even this minuscule number of them truly done so? Consider that nearly all of these quote-unquote Jewish Christians insist on retaining their Judaism along with their Christianity. Now, to the average person, that may not seem like such a big deal. According to James Yaffe, who is a Jew himself, they can't even help themselves for doing so. And on page 162 of his book, The American Jews, he describes this dilemma facing quote-unquote Jewish Christians. He writes, quote, the Christian can abandon his religion if he wants to. A little bit later, but the Jew, even if he wants to, finds it almost impossible to abandon his religion. For Judaism is more than a religion. Rip it out, stamp it out, bury all traces of it, and you'll still be left with something more. End of quote. Richard C. Nickel, president of the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, in other words, congregations that are claiming to be Christian, quote-unquote Christian Jews, in Needham, Massachusetts, in the December 1994 Moment magazine, even defended the Messianic Jew's right to retain his Jewish roots, that is, the Talmudic religion of Judaism. And for those who may not know, who will hear this tape, that has nothing to do with the Old Testament religion of the Hebrews. Again, I don't have time to prove that in this message, but I've proven it in others, and it's proven in my book as well for those who would like to get it. Richard C. Nickel wrote this, we, speaking of Messianic Jews, we respect the contributions of the rabbis of old and their contemporary spiritual counterparts. That is, I'm now saying this, the Talmud and related writings, end of brackets, end of quote. That's as oxymoronic as you can get. Now, do you know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron? Interesting word. An oxymoron. But it is the moronic, idiotic attempt at combining two contradictory or counterproductive words, terms, or ideas. That's a pretty good definition for it. It's oxymoronic. They put the word moronic on it for a reason. It's idiotic to even try to do it. It's like saying cruel kindness or to make haste slowly. That's an oxymoron. I want to tell you, what the quote-unquote Jewish Christians today are trying to do is oxymoronic as you can get. Let me assure you, Talmudic Judaism and New Testament Christianity are as diametrically opposed, oxymoronic, as two religions can be. Rabbi Jacob Neusner, in his book, A Rabbi Talks with Jesus, stated this, in brackets, he's speaking of Jesus's, he says, quote, Jesus' way so radically differs from my, the Jewish way, that is, it is clear we are hearing different voices from Sinai. End of the quote. Samuel Roth, in Now and Forever, stated this. He said, there are very interesting, very vital differences that reach back to the sources of two separate streams of human conduct. End of his quote. And then Morris Samuel, in his book, You Gentiles, put it this way. He says, yet the cleavage is there, abysmal and undeniable. In the main, we are forever distinct. Ours is one life, yours is another. End of quote. I guess so. Again, I don't like to even verbalize the words. But I guess so. Christianity promotes Yeshua the Christ as the virgin-born Son of God who had come to save the world. Whereas Judaism alleges Yeshua as a bastard born during Mary's menstruation in a dung heap. I guess so that they are forever distinct and not the same. How idiotic, how impossible to try to combine the two. How idiotic, how not only idiotic, but how impossible to try to combine the two. Rabbi Stephen Forstein in 1988 stated it this way, quote, Judaism holds that one cannot be a Jew and a member of another religion at the same time. A little bit later, incidentally, the so-called Jews for Jesus are just as misleading. If a person is a Christian, that person cannot be a Jew. End of quote. Rabbi Maurice Davis, also in 1988, in the National Jewish Post and Opinion, wrote this, and it couldn't have been stated any better. He said, quote, Judaism denies the Messiahship of Jesus. Christianity affirms it. One cannot deny and affirm the same thing at the same time. Words have meaning. And a little bit later he says, Jews for Jesus is as much an oxymoron as Christians against Christ. End of quote. You couldn't state it any better. So, are these quote-unquote Jewish Christians really Christians? Not only that, but there's another reason for us to question their conversions. In reviewing their literature, and I've had a lot of it come across my desk, I have yet to find any of the Jews for Jesus, Messianic Christians, Hebrew Christians, or the House of David types teaching the biblical plan of salvation as taught by Yeshua and the apostles. Yes, they make a verbal confession that Yeshua is their Messiah, maybe even their Savior. But Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23 that there would be many who would say, Lord, Lord. And he ends up by saying, but I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Don't be fooled. I have yet to see, and not to saying that there may not be an individual out there or some who maybe have, but to my knowledge, in my research, I have yet to find a quote-unquote Jewish Christian group that teaches the biblical plan of salvation. And only that can make one a Christian. In light of all this, it would do us well to heed the warning of Dr. Benjamin H. Friedman, provided for us in 1954. He stated this, or wrote this, quote, for each ounce of so-called good you accomplish by conversion of the so-called self-styled Jews to the Christian faith, at the same time you do a ton of harm in another direction by diluting the devotion of countless Christians from their Christian faith. In addition, it is a well-known fact that many counterfeit recent conversions reveal that conversions have often proven to be but infiltrations by latent traitors with treasonable intentions. End of quote. It would do us well to heed that warning. Now, here's my major point. The vast majority of modern-day Jews, rather than being receptive to the New Covenant gospel of Yeshua the Christ, are as vehemently opposed as one can be. They not only are non-Christian, but as I've stated in other messages in the past, they are anti-Christ and anti-Christian. And the minority of the minority people who do claim Yeshua, the minority of this minority people who do claim Yeshua the Christ as their Messiah are, to say at the very least, very suspect. In other words, these people today called Jews do not fit or fill one of the most important characteristics so as to be identified as one of the two parties in this family reunion. They don't fit the bill. And anybody with any lick of sense at all can see it if they just are observant of these particular people during the 20th century. Well, how about the most important prerequisite or requirement? Are they even Israelites? They've got to at least be that. But the question is, are they even Israelites? Of course, you all know the answer, but there will be some who may not know the answer. Are they even Israelites? No. At least according to their own experts. And I won't provide you but for one source at this time, because I've done so in so many previous messages that I don't want to bore you that have heard it before. And I've documented, they're all in my book, and documented again for anybody who wants to do the research. But at the same time, let me state this, according to the 1980, and listen to the sources, you know, I was in a debate a few weeks back with a ADL Jewish and a host that was supposed to be neutral and who indeed was not. I was in a debate with these people on radio from my home in Bakersville, California. And I shared these sources. And the host wanted to make it out as if, well, this means nothing. They're nobody. But you listen to the sources, these Jewish sources, and see if you think they're a nobody. Because according to the 1980 Jewish Almanac, written obviously by Jews, according to the 1903 to 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, the 1965, I believe it is, Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Judaica, and the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, according to all of those Jewish sources, according to all those Jewish experts, the people today known as Jews are not, as you full well know, descended from Jacob Israel, but are instead descended from the Turkish-Mongolian Khazar people who, between the 7th and 9th centuries A.D., adopted the religion of Judaism, and who became known as Jews not because of race, but instead because of their religion they adopted. Now, you don't have to accept my word on that. But I'd think you'd want to listen to the Jewish encyclopedias and the almanacs and so many other honest, truthful Jewish historians who testify to that, such as Arthur Kessler, who in his book, The 13th Scribe, over 300 pages, totally documented, made many statements, but let me share two of them with you. On page 17, near the front of the book, he made this statement when he said, genetically they, speaking of the Jews living today, genetically they are more closely related to the Hun, Ugar, and Magar tribes than to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then fully documented in between, we come to page 199 in the last chapter where he said, in this last chapter I have tried to show that the evidence from anthropology concurs with history in refuting the popular belief of a Jewish race descended from a biblical tribe. End of quote. The Jewish people today even fail the most important test. They are not even Israelites. And as such, they cannot be representatives of one of the two houses that are to be reunited. They are not those. They cannot represent it. No matter how many times your preacher today may tell you that. No matter how many times you may read it in some newsletter. No matter how many times the Jews themselves may want to quote it, it's just not the case. They can't be one of the two representatives of this family reunion because they're not even Israelites, and they certainly don't accept the new covenant gospel of Yeshua the Christ. Groups today, such as the House of David, who declare that today's Jews as a whole, our Judah, are simply part of those who are pulling the wool over most of Christendom's eyes and who are part and parcel with those who are trying to steal from true Israel their inheritance. Don't be fooled. Well, if today's Jews do not represent the House of Judah, then who does? Somebody must. If it's not them, somebody has to. I'll answer that question in just a bit. However, before I do, let's see if we can identify who the house of Israel was in the first century. That needs to come first. Because they have to be there somewhere, or God himself and his prophets are liars. The first century Judahites who responded to the new covenant gospel of Yeshua represented the house of Judah. So we've got one of them. But they, again, only represented half of the equation. So where do we find the descendants of the house of Israel in the first century? They have to be there, or God and his prophets are liars. Because remember, Micah prophesied that the two houses of Israel, house of Israel and the house of Judah would remain divided until Mary bore the child Yeshua. They were to remain divided until then, obviously the implication being that they would at least begin to reunite sometime after the birth of the Savior. Consequently, as a result of Yeshua's ministry, we should expect to find a remnant from both houses beginning to be reunited during that first century period of time. But once again, ask the average Christian, who represents the house of Israel? And they have no clue. They don't know. It's got to be there, or they prove God a liar. But they have no idea. Why? Because they have misidentified, or in this case, they have failed to identify the who of the prophecies. But somebody in the New Testament has to represent the house of Israel. So let's see if we can't find them. Or better yet, let's see if the scriptures themselves don't identify them for us. Let me provide you with three clues which reveal who the house of Israel is in the New Testament. First, some of the history of the house of Israel must be understood. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, at least to you people, but bear with me if you would, because this is hopefully going to go out to many people across this land who don't know the message. First, some of the history of the house of Israel must be understood. At one point in their history, because of her sins, the house of Israel was divorced by God and scattered amongst the heathen Gentiles. In Hosea 7 and verse 8, the first part of it says, Ephraim, again the primary or head tribe of the house of Israel, it says, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. In other words, that she was going to blend in and be covered up, in a sense, amongst these nations. She mixes herself with the nations. And then in Hosea 8, verse 8, it says, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. Again, scattered. The house of Israel at this point in her history is scattered, hidden, quote-unquote lost, at least to the sight of man, certainly not to the sight of God, amongst the other heathen Gentiles or nations. Secondly, Ezekiel tells us that the house of Israel was at some future time to be brought back, redeemed from amongst the other nations or Gentiles. Listen closely to this. I used it in the last message, but listen again and listen closely to what it says, the specific words that are used. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 21, it says, And say to them, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel. Specifically, if you read the context, he's dealing with only the sons of Israel of the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And he says, And I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations, or goy, Gentiles, where they have gone. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to take them from there. I'm going to gather them up. And it's more explicit as you read more of the prophecy. In other words, Gentiles from among Gentiles. Wouldn't that be a legitimate way of saying it? That's an important clue. If Ezekiel's prophecy is true, then we should expect to find somewhere in the New Testament, because it's designated as being a New Covenant, New Testament fulfillment. We should expect to find somewhere in the New Testament Gentilized Israelites being redeemed from amongst the heathen non-Israelite Gentiles. We should expect it. I mean, God said, if my prophets don't, when they prophesy in my name, or if a prophet prophesies in my name and it doesn't come true to the dot on the I, take him out and stone him. I mean, I think we're all in agreement in Christianity today, Christendom as a whole, that Ezekiel was indeed a prophet of God. So we've got to expect to find it fulfilled in the New Covenant. Did it ever happen? You better believe it did. Because again, God prophesied for it to be true. Using the exact language, and I didn't see this for probably 3 or 4 years, and when I finally saw it, it was like another one of those little, not nuggets, they call them something else. This was a big one. Of gold! You know, it wasn't maybe the whole gold mine, that's the Bible, but this was one big nugget. But using the exact language that Ezekiel did, the Apostle Paul records the fulfillment. Romans 9 and verse 24, let's turn there. Or I will and read it to you, your choice. Romans 9 and verse 24, listen carefully now to these words, where Paul writes, Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews or house of Judah only, but also from among
the Gentiles or the nations. Isn't that what Isaiah prophesied? Isaiah say, behold, or God record God is saying, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the Gentiles? Paul records the fulfillment. And not only that, but Paul then puts a double witness to it by quoting Hosea's prophecy about the house of Israel's reunion with the house of Judah from Hosea 1 and 2. Verse 25 and 26, following right on the heels of what we just read, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37:21, we find this, 25. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Those verses from Hosea quoted by the Apostle Paul were not about non-Israelites, like I used to believe, like probably all of you used to believe, and like the majority of Christians believe today, who have failed to go back to Hosea 1 and 2 and read what it was about. It has nothing to do with non-Israelites. But instead, it's concerning the divorced and Gentilized house of Israel. And you can go back and read it for yourself. I don't know if you ever have. Don't take my word for it either. I've told you that in the past. I don't know if any of you have gone back and read it, but you better go back and read it for yourself. I may just be lying for you. But I challenge anyone to go back and see if they can find anything about non-Israelites in that passage. No, it was a double witness that Romans 9:24 is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37:21, just as Hosea prophesied that these people who became Gentilized in their divorcement would return once again to be reunited with the house of Judah. So what was Paul revealing to us? The mystery regarding the Gentiles. The New Testament continually talks about the mystery of the Gentiles. The mystery of the Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles, non-Israelite Gentiles coming to Christ, and I know some of our people have a hard time with this, but that's not a mystery. Isaiah 56 speaks of that. I think I've got the chapter right. Speaks of non-Israelites joining themselves to Yahweh. That's not a message. That happened in the past. The Passover was able by non-Israelites, if they would circumcise themselves and partake of, and join themselves with Israel, they could partake of the Passover. That wasn't new. That couldn't be the mystery. The mystery was something else. And that is that there were Gentiles who were not really Gentiles, but who were Israelites. Paul was revealing to us the mystery of the Gentiles. That is that the Gentiles in Romans chapter 9 through 11 and in most other New Testament passages were none other than the descendants of the house of Israel. The second part of the equation. God is true to His Word. He said it would happen. He said that the two groups, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, would be reunited, and we should be able to identify them in the New Testament. And indeed we can. The third clue comes from Romans chapter 11, where Paul speaks of the two olive branches being united together into one tree. The cultivated olive tree, that is, the house of Judah, known as or called Israel, and the uncultivated olive tree, that is, the house of Israel, known as or called Gentiles. And you can check it out for yourself. You'll find that olive branches or olive trees is a term in the Bible used only for Israelites. I know we thought the Gentiles, the uncultivated olive tree, was non-Israelites all these years. No, it's part of the mystery. It's a part of the overall olive tree with two branches, two houses, two sticks that are to be at a time in the future, as prophesied by the prophets, to be brought together back into one. The two olive branches united into one tree in Romans chapter 11 are one and the same as the two sticks united into one hand in Ezekiel 37. That is, a remnant from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Hallelujah. I don't know if it's hallelujah to you, but it's hallelujah to me. Once you have correctly identified the when and the who of these prophecies, it becomes quite clear that God is true to His Word. And as I pointed out in the first message, we don't have to look to the future. So many of our people are looking for fulfillment of prophecies yet to happen. And what a blessing it is to see that God in the past has already been true to His prophecies. It already has and is continuing to happen to this very day. That family reunion, though hardly anyone across this land can identify who and when it is, it's happened. It's been right there. It's maybe been hidden somewhat in the Scriptures and hidden by all our false doctrines. But it's always been there, and it's beautiful to see it. And especially to see that God is true to His Word. And it becomes quite evident that the prophesied Israelite family reunion began to take place in the first century A.D., just as it had been prophesied. But who represents these two peoples in the 20th century fulfillment of these prophecies? You see, the prophecies went on a continuing basis. Yes, it began during the lifetime of Christ's ministry here on earth, but it continues as any time this remnant of Israelites, remnant of physical Israelites from both houses, join themselves to Yahweh, they are therein through Him joined back together. Every time it happens, every day of every year for the last 2,000 years, it's been happening. So, we've identified who represents the house of Israel and who represents the house of the Judah in the first century. Who is it that represents them in the 20th century? Well, we've already seen, all of us have understood in the past, that the Khazar Jews today represent neither all Israel nor the house of Judah. It's time some of our people get that figured out. So the descendants of these two houses must be found in someone else. Who? Well, remember that one of the primary identifying marks for Israel under the New Covenant is their acceptance of the New Covenant religion of Christianity and its author, Yeshua the Christ, obviously. Hebrews 8:8, again, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. They will be people who are embracing this new covenant religion of Christianity. Locate the people who have most readily accepted and propagated Christianity, and by that mark alone, you found Israel. By that mark alone, and again, I spend two-thirds of my book dealing with the different marks of Israel, by that one mark alone, and some of them you might say, well, that's debatable, but that mark is not debatable. By that mark alone, you can find Israel today in the 20th century. It's an undeniable historical fact. Nobody, I mean, there are things that people may want to debate this preacher with, and they may have legitimate reason to debate this preacher with. But it is an undeniable historical fact that it is the Celto-Saxon peoples who have done just that since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and who consequently must be Israel today. Now, you may be asking, well, but who are the two houses represented by? Well, keep in mind that Yahshua broke down the wall of partition, the dividing wall between them, and, quote, reconciled them both into one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity, end of quote, Ephesians 2:16. Keep that in mind. So don't be surprised, in light of that, that after 19 centuries of reconciliation between the two groups, that it's not just a little bit difficult to distinguish between the two houses. For 19 centuries, reconciliation has been happening through the cross. However, it has been fairly well, I'm satisfied at least with what I've read and studied, that it has been fairly well researched and documented that the house of Judah is found today in the Germanic people and the house of Israel in the rest of the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. Hallelujah. Again, I say hallelujah. What a God. What a Savior. What a family reunion. It has been, is, and continues to be. Let's stop robbing ourselves of what belongs to us. It's our heritage, and it's our family reunion. So let's enjoy it, and people, let's maintain it. It's happening. But sometimes, as I pointed out, we're trying to rebuild the walls of partition between us with our doctrines that we disagree upon. Let's enjoy it. It's ours. But people, let's maintain it too. By and through the grace of the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Amen. You don't have to amen that if you don't want to. Then I'll say it. Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father, indeed, Lord, we glorify You and praise You for Your goodness. Father, not only to Your people. Father, not only that we can see the fulfillment of prophecy, but Father, that You did fulfill Your prophecy just as You outlined it to be, that we can look back to prophets like Ezekiel, Micah, Hosea, and Jeremiah and know, Father, that they were inspired by You, because what they prophesied to the T has been fulfilled as You said it would be. Glory be to You, Father. Awaken our people. Help them to see. I pray for the pastors, Father, who these messages will be sent to, that You'll touch their hearts and minds and help them to see the fulfillment of Your prophecies and to be, Father, be brought back to the knowledge and understanding that You so desire for them in the kingdom and in the taking back of dominion in Christianity. We praise and we glorify You. We ask these things in and through the power of Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Amen.
This tape was produced by Mission to Israel Ministries. For more information regarding this ministry, or for a list of books and tapes available through this ministry, write Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363.